We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another section of your word, which is the official closing of the book of Hebrews. And pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you've given us, and grant that in your grace and love and mercy, it will bring forth fruit unto perfection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, and we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 20 and 21, which bring to an official close the book, and then a little postscript in the following verses. But for this morning, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To kind of set the stage here a little bit, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, we hear Jesus saying this: "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say, but do not." In our terminology, we would say that the scribes and Pharisees talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. The apostle who wrote this epistle to the Hebrews from the human side of things is not like that. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, he implored the people to pray for us. And now here in verses 20 and 21, he prays for the people. And what a prayer it is. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he gave them and us what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Needless to say, that prayer covers everything. It is a beautiful little summary. Here the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives the Hebrew Christians and us what we could perhaps call the Apostles' Prayer. And being that this prayer comes from inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can safely conclude that it covers everything. Some people have come to the conclusion that these verses pretty much cover every important point that has been set forth in the body of the epistle, which are the first 12 chapters, only in condensed form. One difference would be this, that in the first chapter, 12 chapters, the apostle has given the Hebrew Christians some instructions and exhortations, and now here he prays that these things might be performed or carried out. And this is really important. The Lord God not only gives us a new birth, but he also preserves that which is created. And so we are kept by the power of God. This work, which we commonly call sanctification, is done in the heart and life of a child of God. And it is purely the Holy Spirit working through his word. It's a continuing process. It will not end until the resurrection at the last day. And then the children of God will be given glorified bodies like that of Jesus Christ. Then the warfare spoken of in Romans chapter 7 will finally be over, and we will live the way we want to live right now, but fail every single day. It is a process that takes time to unfold, but it will happen. And so for now, we can say, each one of us, be patient. God isn't finished with us yet. The prayer of the apostle ends with the word amen. And we could say then that the verses which follow this are a postscript to the chapter. The apostle's prayer that we're looking at here is easily divided into 8 parts. I believe very meaningfully. In Scripture, the number 8 is the number of the new beginning. And so this prayer looks forward, as it were, to how things are going to end up for each one of God's elect. Psalm 8 comes to mind. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O God, O Lord, our God, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Yeah, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And so Jesus said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And now we look at the apostles' prayer very briefly. Now the God of peace, that's the first section of it. Peace. The God of peace. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, verse 6. We know the verse well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Another fact, Jesus himself says that he has not come to bring peace on earth. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. That's in Matthew 10:34. So, yes, he is the Prince of Peace, but it's peace between man and God. And the line is drawn in the sand, and division comes between the children of God and the children of the devil. Colossians 1, verse 20 explains it. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let's look closely at these words. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. What kind of peace are they talking about? When we look at the first phrase here of the apostles' prayer, now the God of peace, the word God there refers to the Father, not the Son. The Son made peace, but he made the peace with his Father through the blood of the cross. What we have to remember here is something that many people don't know, and if they do, they often forget it. And that is that God, the Father, wears many different hats. We can look upon him as the Father, that is true. Father loves the Son, loves the bride of the Son. We can look at him as our Creator. God is our Creator, we are his creation. There's a lot of different ways of looking at God. He wears a lot of different hats. One of the hats he wears is that he is the God of judgment. He judges. He's a God who hates sin. And in his office as a judge, he hates the sinner. This needs to be recognized from the very beginning. This is seldom preached in our day and age, sadly. But it's clearly taught in scriptures. Think of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it's God as the judge of all mankind that's being talked about here. God who hates unrighteousness and judges the sinner. And now all of a sudden, here in the Apostles' Prayer, he's called the God of peace. How can that be? And the answer is because the enmity that God has against mankind was caused by sin. And that sin has been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And because of that, now the great judge is called the God of peace. It is very, very true that God is a God of mercy. But it's also true that this mercy does not cancel out any of his other perfections. Grace reigns, all right, but it reigns through righteousness. God is a righteous God, and grace reigns through righteousness, not at the expense of it. And the fact that God is a God of mercy does not cancel out the fact that he's also a righteous God. He's not going to say, well, you know, I said that I hated sin, and I was an enemy against mankind, I was fighting it, I said that, but now I'm going to take that back and forget about it. Now I'm going to become a God of mercy. That's not the way it works. God is a God of mercy, but he's also a righteous God. All of his perfections remain intact. Now, the reconciliation is mutual. It is certainly true that we were enemies of God, and Jesus has made us to be at peace with the Almighty God. That's true. But basically, it's the other way around. First, that Jesus Christ has taken away the anger of God against sinners. Both are true, but this is the most important one, that the anger of God has been appeased. It's a forensic thing, a court situation. The Old Testament sacrifices were foreshadowings of the time when Jesus Christ would shed his blood on the cross. And is turning things upside down to make man the key part here. His first thing was to appease the righteous anger of the Lord God. And then after he has done that, yes, he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts and turns away our anger against God too. Second part here is extremely key. This God of peace, that's a Heavenly Father, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is extremely important, and it centers on that key doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's a truth that in some so-called Christian churches it's being denied. It's key. If this didn't happen, then our preaching is in vain. Notice here that it is the Father who is said to raise Christ, and in the character of the Father being a God of peace. This is very important. It is blessedly true that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. He says this, "I have the power to give my life away, and I have the power to take it again." So you can rightfully say that Jesus Christ willingly offered up his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it away. And he raised himself from the dead. He's got the power to do that. And the Bible says that. But it looks upon it in another way also. It also says that it was the Father that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And admittedly, here we're in the mystery of the triune God. Jesus said, "I am the Father," or one. When Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied," Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you haven't seen it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Philip." But it's important. The Father is the one who's being looked upon here as the God of peace. And it doesn't say he raised Jesus from the dead. It says he brought him again from the dead. That's important. Why is it important? Brought again. That's an official act. There's a good example of this in Holy Writ that explains exactly what's happening here. It's in the example is found in Acts chapter 16, verses 35 to 39. Some people had arrested Paul and those with him and thrown them into prison. They in this case, they had falsely arrested them, and they threw them into prison. And then they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, and they knew that they were in trouble. So they sent some sergeants to release the men from prison. And we're picking up the story right there. We're in Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates, the ones that had sent these guys to prison, said to the sergeants, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Now we would have expected that Paul would have said, "Hallelujah." And when the prison gates were opened, he and the other people would have walked out. That's not what he said. That would have given a wrong impression. So what he said was this. Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, it's not where it's going to be. Let them come themselves and fetch us out." You see the difference? If Paul had walked out on his own, some of the people could have said, "Well, he broke his way out of prison. The guys that threw him in were right, but he broke his way out." Paul said, "No, they made a public deal out of this. They publicly threw us into prison, and now they're not going to sneak us out at night. You let them come themselves and lead us out so that everybody can see that they were wrong in what they did." That was the point here. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart from the city. But you see, this was an open admission on their part. that these men were innocent. Now here, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is an official act, and it's done by the Father. Let's be clear what's happening here. It was the Father who nailed his Son to the cross. It wasn't Annas and Caiaphas. It wasn't the scribes and Pharisees. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. They were only instruments. The Son of God was put on the cross by his Father. And now on Easter morning, the Father is the one who brought Jesus from the dead. That's very important. That's very important. So what happened on Easter morning was this. It didn't happen this way, that the angel came down and rolled away the stone from the tomb and saw that the tomb was empty. That's not the way it happened. The way it happened was this way, that the angel came down and rolled away the stone from the door, and Jesus Christ walked out. He stayed in the tomb until his Father brought him again from the tomb. That's very important. It's an assurance to you and to me that when we approach the judgment seat of God at the last day, we don't have to be afraid, because the Father is the one who publicly stated that the sacrifice of his Son was sufficient for our sins. And the Father brought him out. The same Father that put him in there also brought him out. That's very important. That's the point that's being made here. The God of peace sent the angel to remove the stone and brought his Son out. And now his Son is called in the third part, that great shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd signifies the one who has been foretold in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. It's that great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. The one mentioned in Ezekiel 34:23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. And David is a messianic name for Jesus Christ. He shall feed them and shall be their shepherd. The shepherd is one who takes care of the flock. Flock is owned by the Father. Thine they were, and then the Father gave them to the Son, and thou gavest them me. Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. He is not the shepherd of the wolves or the goats. The Father never commanded him to search out and save the goats and the wolves. It was to search out the sheep. His blood covers the sins of everybody, yes, but it's only the sheep that receive the benefit of it through faith. And that's a gift of God. So the Christ is called different things. He's called the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11, which indicates his death. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's called that Great Shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, which refers to the resurrection. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, he's called the Chief Shepherd, which shows that he is superior over all of the under shepherds, both in the Old Testament and the New, the apostles and the prophets. They're shepherds under Christ, but he's the chief one. The fourth thing he mentions here, which is thing we know already, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And this is an everlasting covenant because it was drawn up back in eternity before the creation of the world. And it was drawn up by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is very, very important. God never reacts to what the devil has done. It's not as if God created Adam and Eve perfect and put them in a perfect Garden of Eden and had plans for them, and then the devil came and tempted them into sin and disrupted everything, so God had to come up with a plan B. That's not the way it happened. This thing was planned before the foundation of the world, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed that at a certain point in time, the Son would become a human being and shed his blood on the cross to save his people, and that his people would become partakers of the divine nature. And everything that Satan did only played into God's hands. This was set from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. Zechariah 9 verse 11 tells us, "For as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water." So that covenant is an everlasting covenant made between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and nobody can change it. Pontius Pilate couldn't change it. Annas and Caiaphas couldn't change it. The devil couldn't change it. A key point here is that the value of the blood of Jesus Christ is determined by the Father. People say, well, how can the blood of one man forgive the sins of everybody? A lot of people have been crucified. How can the blood of one guy do all this? Well, it wasn't one guy. It was the blood of the Son of God. And the value of his blood is not determined by the devil, and it's not determined by Pilate, and it's certainly not determined by Judas Iscariot, who valued the Son of God as 30 pieces of silver. The value of the blood is determined by the Father. And if the Father says that the blood of my Son is so precious that it covers the sins of the whole world, what else do we need? Nobody else's opinion really counts. Now looking into the fifth part of this, and five is the number of grace, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. This word perfect is used in different ways. Noah was perfect in his generation. It didn't mean he was without sin, because he certainly wasn't. But he was in a certain way complete. He was one of God's elect, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not completely filled, but he had the Holy Spirit. He was reborn. But this work of divine grace begins when a person is born again, and it's not finished until the resurrection day. We call this process sanctification. A justification is kind of like a point. It happens once. You're reborn, and that's it. If you die in, you go to heaven. Sanctification is kind of like a line. You grow in grace and knowledge, and there's an upward growth in this that lasts as long as we live on this earth, and it's a lot of times not very visible. Sometimes it looks like it's not happening at all, but it is. You think of Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. And this is the battle that the Christians are fighting every single day of our life. It's an ongoing process, and it's not going to be finished until the resurrection of the dead, but then it will be. So in the meantime, faith and patience. Hang in there. And these, good works are, every good work is really to do his will. We got to remember that. There are a lot of so-called good works that men invent, but God looks at the heart, and that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. When the disciple, or when the people asked Jesus, what should we do that we might do the work of God? His answer was, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Starts right there. So even after conversion, we are not able to keep God's commands. We struggle with it. That's the difference. Before we were converted, we didn't struggle against the sin. Now we do. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It is God that works in us both to will and do of his good pleasure. So this is what the apostle is praying for, that this God who's working in us will make us perfect, finally, bring us to absolute perfection. We're at number six, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And here, you know, this is so clear when you compare it with other parts of Scripture. The Son of God compared himself to the vine. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, but without me, ye can do nothing. And this is even after we've been converted. We've got to be kept by the power of God or we're not going to make it. And the apostle here is praying that God will do this for us. We think of Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. This is as clear as you can put it. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you know, this thing takes place in the heart. This is, we've got to remember this. Jesus said in answer to the question of when would the kingdom of God come, he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Well, we can say, well, you've got a lot of churches on this earth. They're springing up all over the place. We can see that every time you drive a couple miles in your car running into churches. That's not the real church. These are buildings. The real church is the invisible one, the one that's found in the hearts of God's people. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, nor lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's in the heart of God's elect, and that's where the miracles are being performed. Scribes and Pharisees did it the other way. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, I'm beginning at verse 25, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, it made it look good, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup. Now make your heart right, and if that's right, then the outside will be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Well, the kingdom of God is in the heart, and that's why God's people plead with him, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's the key thing. And then point number seven ends with a note of praise, which is interesting for us. That's how we should end our prayers. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the truth of the matter is that every good thing we have comes through the foot of the cross. And that was clearly put in the Holy Epistle of the Hebrews. To whom be glory forever and ever. Yeah, it's never going to end. And then the eighth part is one simple word, Amen, which means so shall it be. This thing is going to happen. And that's what the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, is praying for. Keep your own people. Keep them unto the end. Keep them. And so we can sum the whole point up this way again. For each one of us, be patient. God isn't finished with us yet. The finished product will come at the resurrection day. But it's only a matter of time. It will happen. That's what the apostle is praying for.